I'll direct your attention now to the Gospel of John, the first chapter. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, that'll be on page 1127. We come to, again, the opening of John's Gospel, the point at which he takes us to the Lord Jesus Christ in His appearing, but in a way that is different from all of the others. So let's come to John chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 to 14 and focus this morning for the sermon on verse 14 itself. Let's hear the Word of our God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask his blessing. Heavenly Father, grant that this powerful Word, this eternal Word, this living Word, would be made real to our hearts this morning by the power of your own Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, as I mentioned, John's Gospel is quite unique when compared to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because even though he speaks about the same, even the one and only Jesus Christ, and though all four Gospels present this Christ to us as the object of saving faith, John has much more than the others to say about Christ's deity. John does much more to declare to us that Jesus is God. And this becomes evident in these very first verses of this opening chapter. Rather than beginning with the typical nativity story, as I read from Matthew earlier, John takes us to a point before the earth was created. He takes us to a point before time was created. He takes us back as far as our mind can go and even beyond. He takes us to the beginning, if you can call it that, even as he does. In the beginning was the Word. And speaking of Jesus Christ as the Word, he tells us that before he ever entered the womb of the Virgin Mary, he existed in eternal communion with God. And so we call him the eternally begotten Son. He tells us that he is therefore himself God, communing with God before anything else was. As a second member of the Trinity, he himself is God, even the very creator of all things, he says. He goes on to say that he is the life of men, without whom man could not exist. He says further that he is the light of creation, without whom all is darkness. And then when we come to John's version of the Nativity in verse 14, he merely says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In other words, the Jesus of the Gospels is the eternal Son of the Father, who came to earth in order to take to himself, to add to who he was, a human nature. So that as we read the Gospels, from the womb to the empty grave, Jesus of Nazareth is both and nothing less than God and man. Now my aim this morning is really quite simple and yet extremely profound. My first design is to help us be clear about the doctrine of the Incarnation. For what is it that we confess? It's easy to recite the Apostles' Creed, which most of us have memorized. It's easy to read the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2, which tells us of this very God becoming very man and being God-man. But what does this mean? What are we confessing? And in what way do we differ or vary from others who don't believe in the Incarnation? We must fully understand what it is we confess and why it is that it's so important that we believe it and confess it. For it is this, it is upon this that our very Christianity hangs. If we go wrong here, we have gone wrong altogether. And secondly, I want to be certain that we understand that rather than the Incarnation being some abstract, inconsequential truth because we really can't get our minds around it anyway, the Incarnation, this doctrine, is intended in every way for our comfort and our salvation. So first of all, we need to understand that the Incarnation is a doctrine to be believed and embraced by all Christians. And as a doctrine or a teaching of the Bible, we mean something very specific about the Incarnation. To affirm the Incarnation is to affirm something in particular about Jesus Christ that can be said of no one else. The Hindus confess many incarnations, avatars they call them. And among the Hindu religion, there are many who has arisen and say that they are indeed an avatar, an incarnation of deity. Such is blasphemy against Christ Himself, such is no doubt impossible, for God became man once and for all. So we mean something about Christ that can be said of no one else, such that there is no such thing as an incarnation outside of the person of Jesus Christ. Here we must be clear. So what is it that we mean? What is it that we affirm in this doctrine? Well, to state it simply, we have but to quote our beloved brother John. Simply, by the Incarnation we mean the Word became flesh. But more directly, as you can see in your outline, this doctrine, by it we mean at least these four things. First of all, we mean that Jesus of Nazareth is fully God. Fully God, equal in substance and power and glory with the Father Himself and the Spirit. Isaiah 9, verse 6, He is called the Mighty God. In John 1, 3, which I read, He is shown to be the Creator of all things. Nothing was made without Him. And in Hebrews 1, verse 3, He is called the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Who can be these things unless He is Himself God? Secondly, we mean that Jesus of Nazareth is also fully man. Nothing less than man. He is in possession of a human nature as real as yours and mine, except without sin. So that His humanity is as much derived from Adam as is ours, with this single difference. Whereas we have inherited a sinful nature from the sinful Adam, Jesus took to Himself, from Adam, a sinless human nature. In 1 Timothy 2, 5, He is called the man, Christ Jesus. In Genesis 3, 15, He is called the seed of the woman. And in the Gospels, of course, we see Him hungry. We see Him tired. We see Him crying. We see Him die. And we see Him be buried. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. And we therefore mean, thirdly, that Jesus Christ is uniquely in possession of two distinct natures, each with its own properties. So that it would be false for us to say that the birth of Jesus resulted in His deity being humanized, or that the birth of Jesus resulted in His humanity being deified. Instead, what is true of His divine nature is only true of His divine nature. Jesus Christ, in terms of His divine nature, is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And yet, according to His human nature, He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we would speak contrary to our Lutheran brethren who say that His body is likewise everywhere because His human nature shares in the properties of His divine nature. This is a great error, because His human nature is human And it cannot be anywhere than at the right hand of the Father, which is what Scripture says He is. The two natures remain distinct in Him, even as we confess from Westminster Confession chapter 8, without conversion, without composition, without confusion, so that it was in His human nature that He suffered and died on the cross, because the divine cannot die and cannot suffer. And yet, it was by His divine nature that He upheld and sustained His human nature from being utterly crushed by the wrath of God, which was too great for all of humanity to bear in hell forever. Christ bore the wrath of all of His people on the cross in a matter of a few hours. So great was that wrath that if we took all eternity to bear it in hell, we would still not even scrape the surface of that debt. How could a human man bear up under this great weight that even Atlas could not hold? Because this man was God. And we mean, fourthly, that while Jesus Christ is both God and man, He is nevertheless one person and not two. He has never been two persons, two personalities, a schizophrenic. It is the divine and the eternal person of Jesus who came to earth and assumed to Himself, took to Himself a human nature in the womb of Mary. And by that incarnation, this same divine person is now a complex person, a person with a single divine personality. He is nothing other than Jesus, the Son of God. But He is uniquely God and man, two natures in one person forever. It is the second great mystery which we confess. The first great mystery is, how can it be that one God can exist as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without being three gods? It is a mystery which we confess because it is revealed to us. And so the incarnation is the second greatest mystery. How can one person be two natures, God and man? As a result of the incarnation, we can speak of the divine Savior as almighty, all-knowing, everywhere present, and in every way divine. And yet we can just as accurately speak of our divine Savior, just as truly speak of Him as a man of sorrows, a man of limited knowledge and power, subject to human want and misery. And as I said earlier, seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the God-man. But having said all of that, having given you these things which we mean when we speak of the Incarnation, these definite truths that we confess about our Savior Jesus, at the same time we must confess that this doctrine is an incomprehensible mystery, that it transcends human reasons. It is supersensible, goes beyond all of our senses. John Flavel said it beautifully when he says of this doctrine that apprehension is dazzled, invention is astonished, and all expression is swallowed up. It's a doctrine hard to understand and dangerous to mistake. We do better, he says, to keep within the circle of what Scripture tells us about this Jesus rather than try and touch the bottom of it, for we cannot reach it. Because even the smallest step outside of what Scripture tells us could engulf us in the bonds of error and eternal danger. But by the grace of God, this is what we believe. This is what we confess. This is what we take great comfort in. Because we accept it. Not because we can explain it so completely and fully. But we accept it by faith on the authority of the Word of God which teaches it. It is God who says this of Himself. And therefore we confess it of our God. We would not know it had He not told us. But now that He has told us, we believe it, because we look to Him in faith. And not only is the Incarnation important, but it was absolutely necessary for our redemption. Necessary. While the Incarnation, or without the Incarnation, there is no Savior. And if there is no Savior, there is no good news, no gospel. And if there is no good news, then there is no salvation. the Savior of sinners, had to be fully man because it was necessary that the penalty of man's sins be paid, suffered by a man. And only as a man could Christ be cursed and die. Moreover, in order to save humanity, the Savior had to become human, Hebrews 2 tells us. That's why the blood of bulls and goats didn't save anyone in the Old Testament, because it couldn't. Instead, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were designed by God to teach the deadly and the cursed consequences of our sin and to prepare the way for Jesus to die as a man for men. But the Savior of sinners also had to be fully God in order to render the obedience that God demands. For God is not satisfied with a righteousness other than His own. And the righteousness He demands must be given. But who can give it but Himself? And the Savior of sinners had to be fully God in order to offer a sacrifice of enough value, even of infinite worth, to be able to pay for the sins of all of His people. How can one man die for so many? How can His shed blood cover the sins of so many? Innumerable are my own. Now add up the sins of all. It is because of the value of His sacrifice, the value that is ascribed to Him, because He is God. God gave Himself. He paid Himself as the price. We are purchased not with silver and gold, but with the incorruptible blood of our Savior, Peter says. Only a divine Savior, as I said, could have borne up under the immeasurable wrath of God and suffered the curse of God upon sin without being crushed by it. Jesus, then, is man's only Savior, because He is the only God-man. And so many would accuse Christianity and Christians of being closed-minded, narrow-minded. Certainly there are other ways to heaven. Jesus isn't the only option, but He is. For there is no other God-man. God Himself has not come in any other way, but in this His Son. We cannot find salvation in any other. It's impossible. Any other person we seek to follow is but a person, but a man, himself a sinner needing to be saved. Only this man is sinless. Only this man is both man and God, needing no salvation, but giving it as a gift to His people. Anselm said it beautifully long ago. There is no one who can make the satisfaction for sin which God demands but God Himself. But no one ought to make it except man, since man is the guilty one. And therefore, it is necessary that one who is both God and man should make it. Let it be said then that one cannot be a Christian and deny the Incarnation. Cannot. This is one of those central truths upon which Christianity stands and against which we would oppose all others and call them what they are. It is so at the root and the core of our Christian faith that in 1 John 1:4 we are told that everyone who does not confess and believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, but is of the spirit of the Antichrist. This then is what we believe and affirm in the doctrine of the Incarnation. But all doctrine is unto godliness. All theology is unto doxology and praxology. These things are to be lived. And therefore this glorious doctrine is truth, even the greatest of truth, intended for our comfort and salvation. And I've listed these for you in the outline. First of all, as Christians, we need to fix our minds upon this truth and hold fast to it against all the errors of men. This is a doctrine, brothers, that we cannot give up. This is a truth that we cannot lose our grasp on. If we remain ignorant of what the Scriptures reveal on this matter, then we become free game for every wind of doctrine that blows, and we won't be able to discern truth from error. This is a deadly place to err, because if we go wrong here, we lose the whole ship. Because Christianity itself hangs upon the truth of the Incarnation of Jesus Christ. Our entire Christian hope is set upon Christ as the God-man, given His sacrifice needed, Him being both God and man. And if He is not God and man, If He is only one, if He is neither, then we have no hope. And we are still lost and dead in our sins. And all of our loved ones who have passed on with this hope will never see the light of day. Secondly, we should be driven by this truth to adore the love of our Father and the love of our Savior. We see the Father's love in the sending of His Son, giving of the One who was so intimate, so close to His bosom, that they rejoiced together as one. Would we dare give up our child for the sake of someone else? Maybe. But for the sake of our enemies, we would not. Even if our child was ripped from our fingers, we still would do it with great torture to our souls. But the Father gave His Son gladly, freely, at the greatest of cost to Himself. John 3:16, "For God so loved that He sent His only Son." And we see the love of the Son in coming, knowing what lay ahead of Him, knowing the great sacrifice it was to Him. For He had to die. He had to be beaten and bruised. A crown of thorns put upon His head when He deserved a crown of jewels. And yet, what does John 10:10 say? "I came that they might have life, for I am the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep." And in Romans 5:8, we're told that God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No greater love. Sufficient reflection and meditation upon this truth should turn our souls inside out. With love for God, it should melt the coldest of hearts. How can we? We must not let this Christmas season, we must not let today, even this sermon, pass you by, fall on deaf ears, a cold heart, without taking time to reflect on the love of God that has been shown to you in the sending of Christ, and the love of Christ in coming to suffer what He had to suffer for the wretches that we were. This truth, this love, must impress our heart and stir our affections more than any other. Thirdly, we should praise the infinite wisdom of God which is manifest in the Incarnation. Without the Incarnation, it would have been impossible for God to have forgiven us of our sins and save us from His eternal wrath. There would have been no way, because He could not violate His nature. He could in no way forgive us, no matter how much He loved us. He could not deal with our sins. Our sins created a problem for God, if we can call it that. A problem which He no doubt solved in His own mind before it ever happened in the Incarnation. But this was something that God moved toward by His great love. It was impossible for Him to save us. It was impossible for Him to be both just and merciful at the same time, over the same people. He can't. And yet by the Incarnation, He is just because He punishes His Son in our stead. And He is merciful because He now takes us, whose sins have been paid for, whose debt has been cleared, and shows mercy and redeems us and reconciles us to Himself. It's foolishness to the world. It is foolishness to this gospel, this truth of the Incarnation, this mighty mystery, incomprehensible. It's absolute foolishness to the world around us. But to those who are being saved, I trust to you and I, it is the gospel of the Incarnation itself. It is the wisdom and the power of God for our salvation, of which we must not be ashamed. Do we confess a truth that man cannot grasp? We do. We believe many of them. For the Bible is God's word and not the word of man. It far exceeds our comprehension. And yet we confess it boldly, and we will take our confession to the grave. For God is greater than man, and God has testified in our spirits, and He Himself has spoken. These truths are ours, and they are great, and we must never deliver them up. Fourthly, the Incarnation attests to the beauty of Christianity. By the Incarnation, Christianity is the only life giving and life-saving religion in the world. Christ gave His life that you might have eternal life, that He might save you from eternal perdition. You compare Christianity to all the other religions of the world, and what are they? At root, they are all the futile and vain attempt of man to climb the ladder to God, a ladder which he cannot climb. the top of which he will never reach. Yet what is Christianity? But the truth of God come down to save he who could not save himself. Fifthly, if Jesus has assumed our human nature, then what a great comfort it is to know that he knows our weaknesses. Clay Cross sings a song called "He Walked a Mile." Jesus walked a mile in our shoes. There is nothing that we can face, that we have faced or will face, that Christ has not faced. No temptation. No suffering, no pain, no difficulty, no challenge, no great burden, no task to which the Father calls us. Did not the Son bear the greatest task of all? It is my business to do the Father's will. My meat and drink is to do the will of Him who sent me. And with His face set toward Jerusalem, you could not deter Him left or right. And yet we complain when God calls us to such small matters of obedience. Christ knows what it means to be tempted. He knows what it means to be wronged, lied to, betrayed, to lose a loved one. He knows. And yet it is this that strengthens His capacity as our Savior. Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." And in Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, because He Himself was weak in His humanity." Why do you think He is so compassionate and patient toward you in your sins, in your laziness, in your sloth, in your begrudging and complaining and murmuring? Why do you think He is so compassionate? Why do you think He continues to forgive? Why do you think His grace is unending? Because He knows. He knows not only as God who knows all things, He knows as man. He could not be better equipped than He is to deal tenderly with us as a mother with her children. Isaiah 66 says, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you." We do not need to hide from God in our sins as Adam and Eve did and try to find leaves to cover ourselves, but run to Him. Go to the throne and find grace and mercy in time of need, because He knows. He too suffered. He too was tempted. Even beyond the temptation that we will ever suffer, He was tempted. But He did not fall. How better equipped then is He to minister to your needs and to uphold you in time of temptation? And finally, in all of this, this truth, this blessing, this doctrine of the Incarnation, we mustn't forget finally that our greatest concern is to be united to this person, Jesus, is to have a personal interest in Him. We are not saved just because He took on our nature. We are not saved because He took on our flesh and became a man. We are saved by taking on Christ by faith. He became a man that we might look to Him as the Savior of sinners. You must see the Incarnation, and you must reflect upon Christmas as the infinite mercy of God when He came down from His holy heaven to save sinners like us. And by this truth, we must look to God the Father and ask Him that this Jesus, this God-man, be our Savior, that His compassion, His tenderness, His patience might be directed toward us, and that for His sake, God would indeed forgive us our sins and reconcile us to Himself, because there's no other hope. If we do not come by Him, we cannot come to the Father. To know this then, to know this of Christ, to have this personal interest of Christ, in Christ, is to know the true meaning of Christmas. And it is to be enabled to celebrate Christmas in the way that it was meant to be celebrated. But to be ignorant of this salvation, is to be without this Savior. And it's to miss the whole import of Christmas. And in fact, it's to abuse the day given for its remembrance. Herein lies the great truth. Herein lies our salvation. May God grant to us saving knowledge of the Incarnation, and may God grant to us the eternal comfort that accompanies it by His great grace. Amen.